Sermon is entitled today, Walking in Wisdom. Please turn with me to Ephesians 5. Our passage today is verses 15 through 17. We've been looking at this section that stretches from Ephesians 5:5 all the way down to verse 21. And we've said that throughout this passage, Paul is concerned to give us arguments or reasons or incentives or motivations for living the Christian life. He's telling us that God loves us, that he knows that we face many temptations from without and from within, temptations from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And because God loves us, he arms us with arguments against those temptations. And he gives us motivations or incentives or reasons to live the Christian life, reasons to be different from the world, but reasons not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we would live out the grace that God has shown us and that he's also pouring into our lives on a moment-by-moment basis. And we said that when we first began this passage, there were four of these incentives or motivations that Paul provides. And we've already looked at two of them. For instance, in verses 5 through 7, Paul puts before us the picture of the final judgment. And he reminds us to live our lives in anticipation of this final judgment. Of course, this is not a denial of grace in any way. This is not that we're to earn our righteousness through law keeping. Paul is the apostle of grace. But he wants us to understand that grace is never an argument against the biblical call that we have to live out the Christian life. And if we ever start arguing for grace against striving to obey God in living the Christian life, then, well, we're not understanding grace. And so Paul wants us to see the picture of this final judgment and remember that all those who have received the grace of God, all those who have been transformed by the grace of God, all those who have been forgiven by the grace of God and have been brought into God's family by the grace of God, that we're savingly and trusting in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Those are people who want to live the Christian life and who want to be different from the world. And so on the last day before the judgment seat of Christ, the believers are going to be vindicated and shown not only to have been forgiven and justified because of the blood of the Lord Jesus, but also, we're going to be shown to have been transformed and sanctified and finally glorified so that we're different from the world around us. Well, secondly, as we looked at last week, verses 8 through 14, we saw Paul reminding us to remember what we were apart from God's grace, that apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we were dead, we were asleep in sin. But by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been raised to life. We've been awakened from death, raised to newness of life. And so he wants us to remember what we once were and then what we are now by God's grace. He wants us to use those as arguments against temptations and sin. So that when we're tempted to do something, when we're tempted to fulfill a desire that is out of accord with God's word, something that's displeasing to God, something that's immoral, but where there's a desire that comes to us in the form of a temptation, and it seems to be pleasant and desirable to us, well, Paul wants us to argue with ourselves, Lord God, help me to view this temptation in light of the judgment seat of Christ. How is this going to look on the final day? And because of the grace of God is alive and at work in me, I want to honor God now so that he will be honored then. And then to argue against it even. Lord, you remember what I once was. I was once totally dominated by these sinful desires. But you've raised me to newness of life in Jesus Christ. Therefore, Lord, will you help me to live out who I am? Help me to be what I am. I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. I'm not going to go that old way. And now in this passage, in verses 15 through 17, he gives us a third motivation or argument or reason or incentive for living the Christian life, and it has to do with wisdom. It has to do with the fact that those who have been saved by God's grace, that those who have trusted in Jesus Christ have been made wise by God. How then does that affect how we live? That's what Paul wants to speak to us about today. But before we read God's word, let's look to him in prayer and ask for his help and blessing. Our Lord and our God, we ask that you would open our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is wisdom itself. And by your Spirit, will you help us to see the wisdom of your word? It's not that your word is unclear, but it is that our hearts are sometimes foggy and our eyes don't see as we ought. And so by the Spirit, will you illumine our hearts and the eyes of our mind that we might see the wonderful things from your word? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, Ephesians 5, beginning verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Amen. May God write the eternal truths of His Word upon your heart and mine. Paul's argument is very simple. It's very clear in this passage. It has two parts. He says, you are wise, act like it. At this point, we can say, thank you. You know, you could close your Bibles and I'm going to pronounce the benediction. Of course, I'm kidding, but that is the simplicity of Paul's argument here. It's that simple. That's one of the implications of verse 15 when he says, you are wise. God, by His grace, has made you wise. Once you were foolish apart from Christ, but God has made you wise. Now live that way. So point one on our outline. God has made Christians wise by the gospel. So let's walk through the argument here in order to more fully appreciate it. He begins in verse 15 by saying, look carefully then how you walk. Here it is. Not as unwise, but as wise. So Paul's reminding us that we are not to live as if we are unwise, because in God's grace and by God's grace, He has made us to be numbered among the wise. He has made us wise. God has made Christians wise by the gospel and through the Holy Spirit. And of course, He's given us His Word also to instruct us in wisdom. And so Paul's first argument here is, remember what God has made you. He has made you wise. In a sense, this is another application of the same truth that we learned last week. Last week, Paul asked us to remember what we once were apart from Christ and what we are now in Christ, and to live in accordance with who we are now. So this is yet another application of that truth. Once upon a time, you were foolish, but by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, He has made you wise. By the way, this is Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. Paul will explain there that our Heavenly Father has made Christians wise by His Son, whom, he says, is the wisdom and power of God. And it is through the Holy Spirit that He has made us wise. And so, although Christians are not wise in the sight of the world, I mean, although the world thinks that Christians are foolish, the world thinks that we are foolish to submit ourselves to the will of God, that we're foolish to trust in Christ alone for our salvation, that we're foolish to hope for eternal life. Nevertheless, God says, I have made you wise, even though the wise of the world themselves, apart from the grace of God, in their foolishness, they think that you are foolish. God says, I've made you wise. You possess wisdom, true wisdom. You realize that Jesus is the wisdom of God and the power of God. You recognize that He is your only hope for salvation. You know that if heaven is purchased at the cost of your own lifelong attempts at self-improvement, well, there's no way you're going to make it, that you're going to fail that test. But by the grace of the Holy Spirit, you've had your eyes open to see the One who is perfect, the One who has bore your sin in your place, so that your guilt would be dealt with, so that the penalty of your sin would be dealt with, so that the power of sin's dominion over you would be broken. And you've put all your hopes in Christ. You've rested in Him. You've trusted in Him. And God says the Holy Spirit has enabled you to do that. The Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to behold Jesus, who is the wisdom and power of God. And now you are numbered among those who are wise because you have received the Son. You've trusted in the only hope of salvation. And no matter what the world thinks of you, God says, I number you among the wise. And because of this, Paul will appeal to our possession of true wisdom. It's not that we started off wise. It is not that we were inherently wise. We're certainly not smarter than other people. No, we were the least of all. But God in His wisdom made the foolishness of the world to be wise, and the wisdom of the world to be foolishness. Therefore, Paul can appeal to our possession of this true wisdom as an incentive to holiness. This is yet another application of the point that we've been making all along. Be who you are. That's the be who you are incentive for the Christian life. God has made you wise in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now be who you are. So there's the first part of Paul's argument. Christian, God has made you wise by the grace of the gospel. You are already wise. Then point two on our outline. Because God has made us wise by His grace, we are to, here it is, live as those who are wise. Now there's the second part of his argument, and you see it in verse 15. Walk as wise. Because God has made us wise by his grace, live like those who are wise. Live out that wisdom. Walk as a wise person. Live as a wise person. So the argument is very simple. Christians have been made wise, so live like wise people. Behave like wise people. This is not an argument that's unique to Paul either, because James makes it too. You know, some people try to pit James and Paul at odds with one another in various places. This is yet another area where James and Paul, though, are saying the same things. They're just saying them in different words. Turn with me to James for a moment and look at what he says in chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." So James is he's a show-me Christian. He says, you are wise and understanding? Well, don't tell me about it. Show me. You have wisdom? You have understanding? Show me that wisdom and that understanding in how you live. You know, that's how wisdom is mostly talked about in the Bible. Wisdom in the Bible is not some theoretical ivory tower thing. It's a very practical thing. And ultimately in the Bible, wisdom is never understood to be known until it is done. I mean, you may say you believe something, but until you are, at least at some measure, living it out, living out what you believe, according to the Bible's vernacular, then you're not wise yet. Wisdom isn't something that you just know where you just know some stuff. It's knowing, believing, desiring, and doing the truth, the will of God, all wrapped up together in your heart. And so Paul's saying, Christian, you've been made wise by the grace of God. Now live out that wisdom. Now somebody says, okay, I think I can follow that argument. What does it look like to be wise, though? Well, thankfully, the apostle has not left us without encouragement in that area. And so he gives us three pictures of what wisdom looks like. We're going to look at those now in verses 15, 16, and 17. The first thing he says is, what are the wise? Well, the wise are careful in how they walk. The wise are careful in how they live. He says, look carefully then how you walk. You know, the use of the word walk in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is a metaphor to talk about our way of life. Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Proverbs 20, verses 6 and 7. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find. Here it is. The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. Exodus 16, 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Leviticus 26, verses 3 and 4. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase. Then from the New Testament, John 8, 12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Romans 6, 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There's so many of these verses, but you get the point. Many verses talking about how we are living, the way we behave, and how we act. And so Paul says a wise person cares how she lives. She cares how she behaves. He cares what his life is like, and what his relationships are like, and what he does in this life. One mark of a wise person is that the wise person cares about how he lives. He takes his behavior seriously. He knows that it matters how he behaves, how he acts. Whereas some people don't think about their lives much at all. They just sort of do it. They don't think about it. They don't reflect on it. They don't think it is particularly important, you know, what they do or what they don't do. But the wise person knows that how he lives does matter. And therefore, the wise person takes pains to ask himself, to ask herself, am I living wisely? The wise person takes care to be certain in the way that he is living and the way that she is living. that it's in accordance with God's will. Now, that's one mark of a wise person. There's this real, deliberate carefulness about the way we live. The second thing he says is in verse 16. The wise make the most of their time. Look at what he says. Making the best use of the time because the days are evil. For one thing, the wise are realists. We know that the days are evil. We know we live in a fallen world. We're not always looking back and pining away for the good old days, because if we go back and look at the good old days, well, those days were evil too. They had their own problems, their own troubles. No, we're not made for this fallen world in this fallen state at any era. We're made for the new heavens and the new earth. When this fallen world and all the principles of sin have been cleansed and eradicated, and the new heavens and the new earth have been brought in, well, that is that for which we were made. Until then, we're going to go on and make the best use of our time. You see, the wise person knows that time is a precious commodity and that it's to be used to its fullest advantage. A young Jonathan Edwards made a series of resolutions one year. As far as we know, he only did it that one time, but it was a very helpful list of resolutions, and it was a very long list. I mean, there were 70 of them. But one of the resolutions that he made reads this way: resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. He's indicating there the mark of a wise person. A wise person knows we only have so much time, and that time must be used wisely. Now, let me say this, that there are many people out there today, many unbelievers, who know that time is valuable. And Paul's asking us to do more than simply to, in the abstract, recognize that time is precious. You know, unbelievers can recognize that time is precious from the standpoint that they're getting satisfaction and fulfillment and joy out of what they're doing in this life. But Paul's asking us to do more than that as believers. He's asking us, as we look at time, to count it precious and make the most of it, and always be asking ourselves, how is what I am doing with my time contributing to the kingdom of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ? When I look back on my life and the countless minute details that I did, some were mundane, some were challenging, some were exciting, some were hard, some were easy. When I look back, do I see a pattern within those things? Along with seeking to be a good husband or a good wife or a good mother or good father, good grandmother, good grandfather, good child, good employee, in the midst of all those other things, was I ultimately desiring with my time to glorify God? Whether it was doing my job well, you know, not just to make a good salary or more salary, not just so I could get a promotion, but was I doing that to glorify God? Or in my teaching, or my studying, or my parenting, or being a husband or a wife, was my time consciously spent for the kingdom of God? And did I count it as precious? Jesus said, "We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." I know Paul didn't hear that message originally with his own ears, but I wonder if that is one of the things that the risen Lord Jesus Christ might have said to him after Paul's Damascus Road conversion. Because this man worked, this man Paul, he worked knowing that the night was coming when no man can work. And he's calling you and me to use our time as precious, because the night is coming when our work here will be done. The wise make the most of their time. Finally, in verse 17, the wise understand the will of God. Or to put it another way, the wise understand and do the will of God. Verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. As I say, in the Bible, wisdom is not merely knowing something, but it's acting on it. It's never simply knowing something without believing it, in it, desiring it, doing it. And so also wisdom in the Bible is never self-centered. Willfulness in the Bible is viewed as the epitome of foolishness. Folly is willfulness. I want it my way. That's folly. Wisdom, however, is knowing and wanting and loving and doing the will of God. The quintessential prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ is the prayer, "Not my will, but thy will be done." You know, the Lord Jesus, he didn't just pray that for us so that we would admire him for having prayed it. When he was instructing his disciples to pray, he actually said to them, "Now when you pray, pray like this, 'Your will be done on earth just like it is done in heaven.'" And so the wise man, the wise woman, knows, loves, desires, wants, and does the will of God. They delight in doing the will of God. What did Jesus say to his disciples repeatedly? "It is my meat to do the will of him who sent me." You know, it's like sitting down at a banquet, you know, just to get to do the will of God. I love to do the will of God. I don't just know it. I believe it. I love it. I desire it. I want it. And I try to do it. Nothing is more important in life than knowing God's will and embracing it. But the place where we come to understand and know God's will is in the course of doing and living out our lives in God's will, especially in the context of trials. There are some things that we can only learn about the will of God as our belief in that truth is tested in the crucible of life. You know, so many of you know this because of how God has proved himself and his will to you in the course of your own pains and sorrows and struggles. There were 5 young pastors who were martyred in Lyon, France, for their faith back in the 16th century. They wrote to their former teacher and they said, "We are bold to say and affirm that we shall derive more profit in this school for our salvation." Now, they were speaking of the school of prison, the school of death and martyrdom, because they were going to be burned at the stake. Well, they wrote, "We shall derive more profit in this school for our salvation than has ever been the case in any place where we have studied. We testify that this persecution and prison is the true school of the children of God, in which they learn more than the disciples or the philosophers ever did in their universities. Indeed, it must not be imagined that one can have a true understanding of many of the passages of Scripture without having been instructed by the teacher of all truth in this college of suffering." That's why Martin Luther once wrote and said, "A Christian is not made by reading books, but by living and dying and being damned." Now, Luther had a provocative way of putting things, didn't he? But you understand what he means. He means that it is in the crucible of trial in this fallen world that we learn whether we really know the God that we profess we believe, and whether we really understand his will. And if we do, we love it, we desire it, and we do it. That's exactly what Paul's saying here. He's saying, "Christian, God has made you wise. Now live out that wisdom in the crucible of your trials, in the crucible of your temptations, and he will prove himself and his will to you." Our Lord and our God, we ask that you would speak to our hearts by your word, even as we depart today. You tell us already that we are wise. We don't feel that way sometimes. Oh God, will you make us to be wise and to live as the wise and resist temptation? Will you help us to love you and your will for your glory and for our everlasting good? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.